Was Jesus ambitious to build a ministry, or was Jesus a loving son who just wanted to obey his father?
It's by the very act of learning love by the way he's loved you that you learn what real love is so that you can even love others. And you said something to that extent. I said, I never heard it like that.
The process that we have to understand that every single thing that I'm doing today, I have watched someone else do. And in the process of watching them do that, I've learned that. Love is no different. You can only love the way you've been loved. And so when that moment came, when I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again. I'd just done a whole bunch of pills, snorted lines. I felt the spirit of death come on me. It wasn't like a bad trip. I had eaten acid and watched, played Xbox, had nothing to do with that. I felt death come on me. It was the darkest feeling, the scariest feeling I'd ever experienced in my life. I literally told my brother, I said, bro, you can't, I said, I think I'm going to die. Hey, you can't let mom and dad know I went out like this.
Welcome back to the Kingdom Vision Podcast. Today is a very special day. I'm excited. Today I have with me Theo Koulianos. Theo, thank you so much for being here with me, for real.
Man, it's a pleasure to be with you. I appreciate the invite.
Dude, I got connected with Theo through a mutual friend. One of my really good friends, Keenan Clark, he just moved up to Tennessee. He got connected with William Hinn, Theo, Risen Nation, Habitation, 10 School, Place for Family, everything, bro. Everything's happening in Tennessee these days, so that's what it seems like. And so Keenan,
just waiting for you.
Dude, I know. That's what Keenan's telling me all the time.
Yeah.
What are you doing right now? Where are you at? What are you working towards? If people haven't seen you, you took like a long sabbatical, just you were hidden away from the Lord.
Yeah.
If people don't, like, just tell us what you're doing right now.
Yeah. So first of all, thank you, bro. I really appreciate it. I enjoyed having you come over the house. Keenan was like, hey, bro, you got to meet this guy, Cole. He loves the Lord. He's super passionate. And so the only thing we knew to do when you were in town is kind of bring you to the house, cook for you. I didn't know you love dairy so much. So next time I'll hook you up on that.
Hey, I'm lactose intolerant. Don't let him play like that, man. We got a podcast.
I got you. But we're here in Tennessee. My wife and I, we have four beautiful boys, Theo 16, Henry 12, Caleb 10, Levi, our surprise. He actually turned 2 yesterday. And so we're here in Tennessee, but the journey that led us here actually has been a 20-year journey. We've been married for 20 years. We've known each other almost 22 years. And when we first met each other, we had this passion to serve God. We wanted to do something together as a family. But the only thing that we knew was ministry as we knew it. And unfortunately, the time that we were launching into ministry in the circle that surrounded us saw ministry one way, which in essence was ministry, family is kind of on the back burner. And so we did that for a short period of time and came to the realization that that wasn't healthy. Also in that process, our journey led us to a variety of different churches, helping other organizations. And we began to see this theme in our life personally and in the lives of those who were leading, which what we saw on Sunday wasn't what we were getting Monday through Saturday. We saw the best going to the congregation, the scraps coming home. And we realized, man, it's not working for us. And surely we're watching it not work for others. Why don't we stop doing what we're doing right now and hit a hard reset? Unfortunately, I wasn't able to make that reset on my own. And the Lord had to, through a set of circumstances, push us into a place where I was left with a choice. Do I continue to build ministry the way that I've known to build it with my home in shambles? Or do I stop everything, recognize that my leadership has led me to this point? My wife is unhappy. My children feel like Jesus has taken the best of their dad from them. I'm coming home with the scraps for my family, giving the best to strangers. I needed to look at my leadership and understand the decisions that I had made and what they had created. I came to look around and said, I'm done. I'm obviously doing this thing wrong. And so, Lord, what do you want from us? And the Lord gave us two responsibilities a few years ago. It was, I want you to stop all ministry that you, as you knew it. And I want you to learn how to tend to my heart privately and tend to the heart of your home. That led us on almost a 2-year journey of isolation where we literally, stopped preaching on stages and doing, accepting invitations and doing the things that we had been doing our entire life. And the Lord took care of us. He would randomly speak to people they would sow into us. And so I began to see that this was really on the Lord's heart. With all that being said, we found a cadence, we found a rhythm. We found for us what we feel God wants others to find for themselves. And that is learning how to live life from the inside out, prioritizing your marriage, prioritizing your family over the pulpit, teaching your kids that the greatest piece of furniture in the earth is not the pulpit, but it's the dinner table. And little things like that, we were never taught in Bible college. I was taught how to be great outside the four walls of my home, but no one ever taught me how to be a great husband and father. And according to Timothy, the qualification for a man to stand behind a pulpit is how does that person stand in his home? And yet we are putting people behind pulpits today, unfortunately, who are gifted, who can move a room, who can capture an audience. But unless they can capture the hearts of their family in their living room, really, they shouldn't be standing behind pulpits. And I was one of those people who was standing behind the pulpit. The people in front of my pulpit thought I was great, but I wasn't doing what I needed to do at home. And so we are here in Tennessee. Our ministry is called A Place for Family. We are in the process right now of acquiring land, an oasis for families to run to be restored, refreshed, renewed, reminded of what God has called them to. We're launching a school in September. That school is called 10 School. It'll be a 3-month life-on-life discipleship school. We are going to bring people in close to our family. The backdrop will be a living room. The dinner table will be our pulpit. And we are going to teach families how to live life from the inside out, tending to the heart of Jesus and tending to the heart of their home.
Wow. Amen, bro. Do you think that this this latest, the you know, tending to the heart of the home is the primary focus versus the pulpit? Do you think this is the biggest thing you've learned, like, since you became a Christian, since you've, like, started a ministry?
Oh, bro, like, Revelations chapter 2 was my life. Especially in verse 2, where the Lord says, man, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance, the things that you tolerate. I didn't test apostles because I didn't feel like that was my spot. But I had persevered through somewhat of hardship in the name of Jesus. And I still had this kind of fire on the inside of me. But there was one thing that the Lord actually highlights in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, you've left first love. And the solution and the remedy to get me back to where I needed to be, according to the Lord, was found in verse 5 when he says, I need you to consider how far you've fallen and repent, and then do the things you did at first. And to answer your question, I think one of the greatest lessons that I learned is that I was doing all of the right things on paper, but I was doing it from the wrong place, which made it the wrong thing. So I was preaching the gospel, the right thing, but not doing it from the right place. And for me, I felt like it was the wrong thing. And so I had lived this life externally driven. Everything was outside in, nothing was inside out. And I don't find anywhere in scripture where that's the way in which it should be done. Jesus is saying, hey, before you do anything outside there, I need you to learn how to love me in here. Before you tend to the stranger in your congregation, I need you to learn how to tend to your children and your wife. Ephesians 5 tells us exactly what we need. I just was driven by building ministry. More people in front of my pulpit, more people filling the room, more people watching my stuff. And unfortunately, that became the driving factor for me doing what I was doing. And as a result of that, I wasn't doing it from a place of first love. So the Lord called me back to the beginning, and I repented and went back and started in a bedroom where it all started, on my knees, repenting to the Lord and saying, I want to love you and know you all over again as if it were the first time. And that journey led me into a place where I felt like I found truth. And I also found what I was doing wrong and what I needed to do that was right.
So would you say, like, ambition would be a good word to describe, like, how you're doing it?
Bro, I'll tell you, man, it's one of the things that we're finding right now is in everything that we're doing in life, we want people to see us. So it's look at me through Instagram, look at me through YouTube, look at me. And these are, wow. I mean, obviously these are resources the Lord's using, but it's a dangerous thing to be in because you want everyone looking at you. You want everyone liking you. You want everyone following you. You want everyone subscribing to you. And we have a YouTube channel. We want subscriptions. We want people to enjoy this content that the Lord has given us. But the reason that we create this content is not to grow our ministry. The reason we create this content is to be obedient to what God's asked me to do. it is his responsibility to grow the organization, to grow the ministry, to grow the YouTube channel. It is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be obedient, to be diligent, to do what the Lord's asked me to do, be disciplined, create what he's told me to create, release what he's told me to release. And then that with that mindset, it's very difficult to not fall into trying to be ambitious to grow your entity. And unfortunately, I'm seeing it because of the fact that we are so desiring the eyes of people to behold us. But John, in the waters of the Jordan, reveals to us what every believer should do. Up to this point, everyone had been looking at John. Just when he's about ready to baptize the Lord, he says, "Behold the Lamb." So the great responsibility that we have is to look at Jesus. So we want people, if they're looking at us, we need to get them to get their eyes off of us and get their eyes on Jesus. And that takes great intentionality, but ambition, in my opinion, especially in this generation, is probably one of the most destructive forces if it is not managed correctly by the Spirit. A gift mismanaged will destroy you. And unfortunately, we're watching it happen all around us. So
it's crazy because I don't even, it's the lines have become so blurred nowadays that you don't even know ministry outside of ambition. It's almost common to see people striving for goals, especially in media, because media is it's the biggest media shift in the last like 400 years is the social media stuff. And so in my mind, you're talking about from the inside out, not like, I guess I want you to share that story. You told me that story about you were on the stage in front of all those people.
Yeah.
Like, can you tell that story?
Yeah man. I had been raised, and there was always this thing I wanted to do. I'm like, because I would receive prophetic words when I was younger. Hey, you're going to preach the gospel all over the world. I see you standing in stadiums. I'm not sure if everybody gets that, but we got that growing up. And I always was like, you know what? That would be kind of like, that's when you know you've arrived. And this is kind of what my heart has been burning for. So what basically happened was, is I'm standing in the very place that I thought is exactly what I wanted. I'm in a FIFA stadium. I'm preaching and I'm on stage surrounded by thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Massive parade leading up to the event, and I'm sitting in on the stage, and I was thankful for the opportunity. But just before I jumped on a plane, my wife and I, when we had decided to step away from ministry, I told her, I said, I just got to do this one last commitment. I have to, you know, fly here and take care of this one last commitment. And we, through the decision that we made to step away from ministry, by default, we had lost a lot. And so the lifestyle that we had in the past was no longer present. And my family had to make some last minute adjustments in housing, and we had to relocate. And I jumped on a plane in the middle of this transition without taking into any consideration how my wife felt. My kids have had to relocate, and I just didn't feel like I was stewarding that moment well as a husband and a father, but I still chose to do this one last thing that I thought was a dream of mine. And so I'm standing in the stadium, and all I'm thinking about is my wife and my kids aren't settled. And as I'm preaching, I feel the honor and the privilege to do what I'm doing, but I didn't feel the pleasure of the Lord. It was as if God wanted me in the living room with my family instead of on the stage in front of hundreds of thousands. And it was so convicting to me that after I was done, I ran to the hotel room, and the person who put the event on, I said, because I was supposed to do four more stadiums, I said, you have to send me home. And it didn't make sense to them. But I knew what the Lord was asking me to do. And that was the first step where the Lord was saying, are you willing to walk away from what you thought was your dream to go back home and be with your family? And I said yes, but it was a very difficult decision to make, but it was also the most fruitful decision I had ever made, to step away from the crowd and step into my home, and now I'm seeing fruit in my family that I've never seen before, and I believe that decision played a huge role in it.
Which, let's not skip over it. You're in a FIFA stadium, bro. That's crazy.
Yeah.
That's wild. What stadium was it?
It was in Panama.
Sheesh. Yeah. Okay, so I didn't like warm you up to this one. Usually I send over for those watching.
I like surprises.
I send somewhat of a brief overview of what I want to talk about, but then a lot of times the Holy Spirit would just put something on my heart to ask. And I've been wrestling with this question because a lot of people have heard this message before. It's not about the pulpit. It's about the secret place. And I think it's very common and even trendy on social media. And it's beautiful because it's the heart of the Lord to, there's certain things reserved for those, in secret who have that secret oil, that secret intimacy with the Lord. So I've been wrestling with this question. How do you have everything? Like, we have the understanding that I have Christ completely. Have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord. Jesus and the Father have come and made their home in me. I am the temple of the living God. God dwells in me. I have the mind of Christ. I don't have lack anymore because Christ is inside of me. Yet I'm hungry for more. Like, I'm hungry for Him. I'm perfectly satisfied. Like, I've been thinking about John 4 a lot. He says to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I would give you rivers of living water, and you will never thirst again. And this waters will well up to eternal life. And so there's this real element that the gospel, Jesus gives us a satisfaction to our soul that was not possible outside of Him. Yet we always talk about hunger. That's what Pastor William talks a lot about, is there's something reserved for those who are hungry. The Luke 7 woman coming and pouring oil on the feet of Jesus. So Theo, talking about, like, we're talking about ambition, but we're also talking about completeness. But then how do are we hungry for the things of the Lord, or even things that we should be doing, when understanding that we also have everything? How do those two connect?
Well, it's I think everything in life points to our relationship with Jesus. So the Lord allows us to experience relationships here on earth with the understanding that this is pointing to a greater relationship. So the relationship with my wife would be a great example. I said I do 20 years ago. And in that process, I was complete to a certain degree because I found my wife. I had no other desire for any other woman. I still don't. I found the one for me for the rest of my life. But in that journey of from the time we said I do to up to this point, even though I've found the one that I want to spend the rest of my life with, it still requires a daily prioritizing her heart. And there's a sense of appreciation for who she is and what she has provided me, that any vibrant relationship requires consistent communication. So for me, when I look at my relationship with Jesus and I see someone who saved me, who has redeemed me, the fact is that each and every day I wake up with this understanding that I shouldn't be where I am today. And appreciation and gratitude floods my heart. So I want to express that to Him. The other side of it is I'd have no idea how He has wired me to where my heart feels full, but at the same time, I feel as though I need a drink and I'm parched. It is this dichotomy that I don't think anyone will be able to articulate with the human verbiage that we have been provided, because unless you're experiencing it, you're never going to be able to understand it. It's odd for us to use, I'm hungry, but I'm full. I'm satisfied, but I'm desperate. I have no idea how that happens, but it's a real thing. I've never met a man that I love so much that I want to get to know more and more and more. I long to encounter His presence. I can't wait for His kisses. I embrace His touch. I want to live for Him. I look for opportunities in the day to be able to reveal to Him, I'm thankful and I love you. All of this stuff makes no sense to the intellect of man, but it makes absolute sense to the spirit within man. We are hungry, and God is desiring for us to continue to fan this flame of first love within our heart. And if you don't prioritize His heart, if you don't prioritize time with Him, communication with Him, in the same way that my relationship with my wife would suffer with an absence of communication, so will we begin to feel the hunger diminishing when we limit our communication and our intentional time with the Lord. And so if you want to be hungry, be with Him. If you want to be thirsty, be with Him. If you want to be filled, be with Him. If you want to be full, be with Him. Makes no sense. but it absolutely makes sense to those who are living that life. We get it. We get that language, but it's not a language that you're going to be able to understand unless you dive in to experience it and prioritize it.
So
does that make sense?
Makes perfect sense. And it starts there, but then you have that perspective and you have that first, and you talk about doing ministry. And I want to stay on this ambition idea. Like, how does one effectively do ministry without ambition? Because I was reading this book by C.S. Lewis, and this is a paraphrase, because I don't remember exactly what he said, but there comes a point of the vision of things. When you have vision, it's exciting, but then when you're in the middle of it, it's like toilsome labor. So there's a difference between when you're dreaming, dreaming with the Lord is always exciting, but sometimes when you're in the middle of the dream, there becomes hardships along the way, and faith has to become manifest in moments where it's like, I know I got this dream and this word from the Lord a couple years ago, but now it's not looking like that, and now faith has to become practice. But so how, I guess some practicals, do you have practicals? How does one even do ministry without even having ambition, knowing how things can be hard and like the hardships of life in general? Because sometimes those lines can be blurred. Like, is this hard or am I striving? Does that make sense?
Oh yeah, of course it does. I think we need, for me, I love the simplicity of the Lord. Okay. So in my opinion, Jesus is perfect theology. He is the blueprint and the prototype by which we should be living. Okay, so, and if Paul says we are dead to ourself and alive in Christ, and is not I that live but Christ, then the way that we see Jesus living 2,000 years ago is the way that we should see him living through our lives today. That makes sense, right? So in that process, was Jesus ambitious to build a ministry, or was Jesus a loving son who just wanted to obey his father? And I think that is where we need to kind of land, because any and all things that Jesus did, he wasn't doing it because it's the right thing and because he needed to do it. He was doing it because he had the privilege of obeying his Father who was asking him to do it. So he said, I'm not going to even talk to you and say anything that I haven't heard the Father say, and I'm not going to do anything that you want me to do if the Father hasn't asked me to do it. I will only do that which the Father's asked me to do. So he waits for 30 years. Now, most people who want to save the world and build something extravagant and build this massive ministry surely wouldn't wait 30 years to quote unquote start their ministry and only prioritize 3.5 years to the establishment thereof. His ways and our ways aren't the same. And I think sometimes we have this idea that within ministry that we need to build something. I have this passion for this. We need to build this. You shouldn't be building anything. The fact is that you should assist Jesus as he builds the church. I don't want to labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds this thing, we labor in vain. And so what is the responsibility of humanity? That would be the question. The responsibility of humanity is to obey the Lord. What is Jesus asking you to do? Do that. What is Jesus asking you to say? Say that. When is he asking you to say it? Say it only then. Because if Jesus tucked himself away in the scriptures and in the shadows of history for 30 years and only planted his ministry in the earth for 3.5, we need to see that he was growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The growth in the development of God astounds me that verbiage is used in the text. But the growth of Christ, in my opinion, is revealed in his ability to hide in the shadows and only come out when the Lord calls him to come out. I think right now we want 30 years in the lights, and if anything, give us 3.5 years in the shadows. I think there's a generation that's hungry to be illuminated under the lights, hungry to kind of show what they got. And this isn't about me trying to convince you, Cole, who I am. I want to do exactly what Jesus said. When you see me, you see the Father. And I don't want anybody to look at Theo and say, man, look how amazing Theo is. Wow, look at Theo's ministry. Wow, look. I don't want any of that. That's not a desire of mine. The ambition, if there's any ambition in my heart, it is to allow people to see what it looks like to obey the Lord and to prioritize the Lord's heart above any and all things, to only do what God asks you to do, and to understand that I have a vapor to live here on earth. The time I was born, the time I was, I, 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 I depart this earth. I got this little dash in my hand in between the two. I hand that to the Lord, and I want him to see someone who is obedient, because I need him to know that I love him. And he has said to me, if you love me, obey me. And through the obedience, the love language of God, I'm able to communicate to him, Lord, I only did what you asked me to do. I only said what you told me to say. My response, the fruit that I'm looking for wasn't in the response of men. The fruit that I've been longing for is the applause of Christ, is the smile on your face. That is the thing that drives me. And I can tell you, if we can just slow down for a moment and really go back to the drawing board and ask the Lord, what do you want me to say today? Not just simply, what did you ask me to say 2 years ago? Because that can change. A year, it can change. And yet we're writing things in concrete when God is saying, bro, you need to sketch this thing out in pencil. I have plans for you. And in this process of me revealing my plans for you, what I told you 2 years ago might not be what I'm asking you to do today. And I think all of it is so, in order for us to do this thing right, bro, it is solely contingent upon us prioritizing time with the Lord. The place of secret is where God speaks to us. It gives us what we need for that day and for that season. And so it eradicates you from the ability of being ambitious to do what you want to do, because you have to intentionally ignore what God is asking you to do. But if you don't prioritize his heart, then you will absolutely do the right thing from the wrong place. And without recognizing it, you'll fall exactly where I was years ago, doing the right thing from the wrong place and it becoming the wrong thing.
So beautiful. So beautiful. If it didn't exist in Jesus, it shouldn't exist in us. Was Jesus ambitious? Heck no, he wasn't ambitious. That's crazy.
Bro, I mean, think about it. Like, he had 33 and a half years to get this thing done, and he only spent 3.5 years doing it. We today, if we had it, we'd flip it. We'd say, give me 30 years to do this thing. Give me 3.5 years to retire. His ways and ours aren't the same. And you got to understand, what is fruit? If you think fruit in your ministry has to do with the numerics in front of your ministry, then unfortunately, you're doing this thing from the wrong place. Fruit in the life of an individual who has committed their life to Christ is the smile of God, is the pleasure of the Lord. I live to please him. I'm at his service. What do you want me to do today? I'll do that. What do you want me to say today? I'm going to say that. And in that process, each and every day without realizing it, you're prioritizing God's heart above your own. And in that, you're living the life of obedience, which communicates to God, that one loves me.
I mean, even you talk about if fruit for you is numerics in front of your ministry, you take it another step. If success to you is even being able to communicate effectively, you know, like Paul, just to give more context for me, for the longest time, I'd have these burnings on my heart that I knew I couldn't fully communicate yet, but I had this ambition this striving. I was like, I can't wait till I can one day communicate it. And it's like Paul literally said, I did not come with words of eloquent wisdom unless the cross of power be emptied, or the cross be emptied of its power. And it's like, you can even be an effective communicator. You can be communicating effectively a gospel, but if it's not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, even that in and of itself is not something to boast in, you know? And so
yeah.
I want to ask you a question about, because we're talking about intimacy, we're talking about ambition. I think intimacy with the Lord, first off, do you want to define intimacy with the Lord? I've realized a lot of people don't actually know what that means. And so can you explain it to us?
Oh, that is such a massive word. You can dive into the Hebrew and the Greek, and it speaks of verbiage that is commonly used to define sexual intercourse, oneness. To me, it's the lifeline for my life. I don't know what I would do without it, and it is also the lifeline by which not only do I know him, I receive from him. It's the place of transformation. You know, there's this also the verbiage that we use, you know, in regards to hunger. And I believe the seat of hunger is that place of intimacy as well. I believe it's where it's sustained, it's where it's fueled. But this is the place where I fully devote my life over to the Lord. It's the place where my conversations are, some of them are strictly His. It's a place where I can lay my head upon His chest, and at the same time, I can provide my chest for Him to lay His head upon me. I am learning how to receive His love in the place of intimacy. And in the process of receiving His love in the place of intimacy, I'm also learning how to love Him in return based upon the way He's loved me. And so intimacy is so important because the Lord has one desire, really. I mean, there's many things, but for me, like one main desire that has raptured my heart is when He's speaking to, some believe, you know, an attorney or whatever it might be, a theologian, or a Pharisee or Sadducee, whatever it might be. And they said, well, Lord, what's the most important thing? He said, love me. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him. And so for me, I want to love Him. The other side of it is, though, is every person on earth, all humans have had this one desire, and it is to be loved, a desire that we never asked for. But all of us, from the time we were born, have a desire to be loved. Every single person listening to this, under the sound of my voice, you want to be loved. Where did we get that from? Well, we got that from the one that we were created in the image of. We were created in the image of love. So love, before He formed you and fashioned you in your mother's womb, He knew you, but in the process of forming and fashioning you in the womb of your mother, it was in that place of intimacy where no one could see you tucked away in the womb of your mother, where God was establishing a relationship with you, and He was molding and developing you in His image in the place of isolated secret. No one could see you. It was just the two of you. Then God allows us to be released from that womb into this world, and there's an immediate cry. I believe that cry is the child being separated from the hands of love Himself. I believe it's the same cry that we see on the cross, where He's crying out to the Father. And from that point of being released from our mother's womb and into the world, I believe all of us have been searching for the hands of love. And we searched in all the wrong places. And sometimes it took years for us to find who He was. And for me, it took quite a while to find myself back into the hands of the one who had been forming me in my mother's womb. But I realized something once I committed my life to Jesus, that where life started for me in the womb of my mother, where I was being molded and shaped into His image, was in the place of isolated intimacy. So for me, I find myself shutting the door in a closet is almost like I'm thrusting myself back into a womb. No one can see me. This is just me and you. And I need those hands that you started this journey of molding and shaping me into your image. I need those hands to once again continue to mold and shape me. I need to feel the embrace of you. I need to feel you loving me. And in that process of me receiving His love in the place of intimacy, I am now able to learn who I am, whose I am, and how to love Him back. And so there's no real clear definition that I could possibly give you as to what intimacy is, simply due to the fact that it is the most rich, beautiful opportunity that humanity has to begin to commune and be one with God. And for me, it's my lifeline. It's my everything. It's where it started, and I pray it's where it all finishes.
Bro, I was listening to a podcast preparing for this. It was a podcast you did with somebody. I can't remember who it was. And you were just talking about it's not that we love God, but He loved us. Something about learning to be loved. But then you also just talked about also like making sure He knows that He's loved by me. Like that you said that once, but you said this one thing that blew my mind. It's not that we love God, but that we loved us. I think in Matthew 22:36, it says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, and all your soul. And then the second is very like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You said this, bro. You said, it's by the very act of learning love by the way He's loved you that you learn what real love is so that you can even love others. But it's like how he loves us, we learn. We learn love by how He loved us. And you said something to that extent. I said, I never heard it like that.
Well, bro, think of this. Anything in your life you've learned.
Yeah.
Okay. If I tucked you away and threw you in a closet from the time you were young, you had no human interaction. You never heard the word of anyone spoken. You didn't know anything. You would simply just be in a closet mumbling, just maybe uttering some sounds, but you wouldn't be able to articulate words. The process that we have to understand that every single thing that I'm doing today, I have watched someone else do. And in the process of watching them do that, I've learned that. Okay, so love is no different. You can only love the way you've been loved. Think of right now some of the pros in your life, and then think of some of the cons. Typically, the way you've been loved is the way you are currently loving others. You might tweak it a little bit here and there if it's hurt you, but many times statistics would even show us the fact that even for those of us who have been involved in any kind of substance abuse, typically you're going to find that substance abuse surfacing in the family lineage. And most of us have been affected in a negative way by those who have been raised in an alcoholic home. We would say, man, I'll never do that. That's not what I'll never allow my kids to experience that. And yet most of those who are suffering from such abuse today pertaining to substance, they came from the environment that they said they hated, and they become the very thing they said they would never be. It is because there is this real thing. What you are submersed in, what you are beholding, you become. And so with that being said, God is looking at you and he's saying, Cole, I want you to love me with everything you got. Well, the first thing you're going to do, bro, is you're going to love him the way that your parents have loved you, because you're not going to have any other way to express love. And then he's going to say, but man, here's the problem with that, Cole. I can only receive perfect love. And then you're going to search yourself and you're going to be like, well, man, I don't have perfect love. And he's going to say, now we've started this thing right. I want you to understand something. I'm not asking you to love me first. I'm asking you to receive and let me love you first. I'm going to give you first love, Cole. And in the process of giving you first love, I'm going to teach you what love looks like. I'm going to teach you how to be loved. And then I'm going to ask you to simply love me back the way that I've loved you. And in the process of doing that, I'm also going to ask you to love others the way that I've loved you. So notice he doesn't say, Cole, I want you to love others and leave it there. Because he would understand that if you were to love others the way you've been loved up to this point, you'd love them incorrectly. This is why he says, Cole, I want you to love others the way that I have loved you. So that we can understand that he has no expectation of us loving others correctly until he himself loves us correctly.
Dude, that I'm kind of mind blown right now, because you just said we're not loving people correctly, it's because we are not comprehending. Even if we're saved, even if we're a Christian, we could, everything that these are fruits of not even receiving the love of Jesus in salvation. And I just thought about Luke 6:45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, and actions flow from the same heart. Dude, that's great. That's well,
the scripture also says above all else guard your heart. But the question would be is, where is the heart receiving, and where is the heart being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus and receiving the love of Jesus so that you can love others the way Jesus loved them? This is where the place of intimacy and the place of secret is a necessity. Because if you don't get into that place, then you're not going to be able. Think of this. When Jesus said, I'm only doing what I've seen the Father do, that in essence would mean when he healed anyone, he had seen the Father do it. Where did he acquire that insight? Could it have been in the moment? Sure. But we see something. We see a pattern in Jesus. He is constantly going away to be with the Father, and then he comes back to be with us. Before he came and wrapped himself in flesh, he was with the Father. And so we need to understand that many of us, if we want to give anything to anyone, we have to have the very thing that humanity is longing for, which is the love of Christ. But if you have not prioritized reception, then you're only going to be able to give what you have received. And if you haven't received, you have nothing to give. So before Jesus came and stepped foot on earth, he was with the Father. So before we step foot in the crowd, we need to be with the Father. And where is Jesus right now? Back with the Father. So he goes, he's tucked away before he wraps himself in flesh, the incarnation. He is with the Father. He comes into the world, revealing that which the Father has revealed to him, only to return back to the Father. This is where life starts. Jesus in the Jordan, we talked about this earlier, when he is walking out of the Jordan, the disciples of John are following him, and they say, Rabbi, we want to know where you dwell. Jesus says, come and see. When they exit that building that they were in, where Jesus dwelled, they say, we found the Messiah. What happened? On the way in, he's a rabbi. On the way out, he's Messiah. I'll tell you exactly what happened. They came and found out where Jesus dwelled. And in the place of intimacy, who he is revealed. And now you have a revelation that is correct to give others. They could have run out of that room saying, we found a rabbi. That's not going to change the world. They ran out saying, we found the Messiah. And that place where it went from rabbi to Messiah was only done in the place of secret. So when God is, when it's almost as though when men are sleeping, Jesus is with the Father. When men are awake, he's with the people revealing what he had acquired in the place of secret. But no, you will have nothing. I'm all for the go. Go and do this, go and do that. But you can't go anywhere unless you've come to him first. What are you going to give? What are you going to give them? You're either going to give them, if you don't prioritize the place of secret, I'll tell you what to give them. What you're hearing on other people's podcasts, what you're hearing on other people's YouTubes, what you heard your pastor preach on Sunday, but it's not coming from you. It's all secondhand information. You're preaching a secondhand Jesus. It's a different ballgame when you can actually go into the place of secret. My desire is for the world to say, surely that one's been with God. I don't want them to say, surely he's talking about God. I want to say, surely he's been with God. And in the process of being with God, you can reveal God the way God desires you to reveal him. And so all of this thing, it starts tucked away in the shadows. It starts tucked at prioritizing the place of intimacy, establishing a relationship with Jesus. I'll leave you with this one thing. I know my wife, you might know of my wife, but the only difference in my relationship with my wife, your relationship, really outside of covenant and commitment is time. I know her better because I've spent time with her. And therefore, if you ask me questions about her today, I more than likely will be able to answer those questions. And the only defining factor between your understanding of her and my understanding of her is the fact that I've spent more time with her. Through the process of spending more time with her, I know her better. And so Jesus is saying, hey, listen, if you spend time with me and let me love you and receive my love, you'll be able to give me what I want from you, which is love. But you'll also be able to give others what the world is longing for, and that's love itself. But you're never going to be able to give something you yourself haven't received, and the place of reception is the place of intimacy.
It's crazy, too, because if there's only one analogy that the Lord makes to him in the church, and it's the bride and it's marriage. Like, marriage is the one thing the Lord chose to show the love that he has for the church. And frankly, like, men, like, we're brides, you know, we're brides. If that's what's, I don't know who said it first, but everyone says if women can be sons, then men, we can be brides. And it's like, makes you think. But Theo, I want you to talk about family. Like, what's the connection between family and revival? That's your mission. That's your heart cry. We kind of start talking about ambition and the secret place with the Lord. But family is the number one thing you've learned, tending to the heart of the home from the inside out. Yeah. So what is the connection between that and what you would say, like, revival? Like, what's that connection?
So I see in scripture where a nation forgets about God because they stop displaying who he was in the home. They stop talking about him in the home. And so an entire nation, an entire generation forgets about the Lord. A nation forgets about the Lord. So for me, I'm all for, we have a longing for revival. I mean, we want to see God revive this entire world. But I believe that every corporate revival, in order for it to be sustained, is solely contingent upon the way the home stewards revival. Because it will not be carried from one generation to the next in the building. It will only be carried from one generation to the next in the home. So you see in the upper room, probably the greatest outpouring that we know of, but that room is empty today. And it was empty shortly thereafter God had filled it. Well, where did all of those people go? They went back to their houses. And so I think sometimes what we're losing sight of is the greatest institution in the earth is the family. the greatest relationship as far as human to human interaction, like I said before, is the husband and wife relationship, because it predates all relationships. So before we were a son, before we were, you know, a sister, before you were in it, you were a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve, husband and wife. And God had this desire. He said this, he's like, I want to create man in my image and after my likeness. Basically, I want to reveal who I am in the earth, and I want to do it through creation. And so what he does is he puts a man on the earth, but there were certain commands given to be fruitful and multiply that a man couldn't do on his own. So a biological man and a biological woman had to come together to be fruitful and multiply to fulfill the command of God. But in that process, the let us make man in our image, the plurality of Elohim, the letting us reveal who God is, would be found in the prototype of Adam and Eve by the two of them engaging and interacting. They would reveal who God is. So in the same way God said, let us reveal who I am, they would also be able to say, let us reveal who I am, the I am. Let us reveal who God is. And so God decides to fill the earth, and he does so one child at a time from a family. Now, that process, think how long it took to fill the earth. But it is, there's something here that God is actually desiring to reveal that I think we need to get back to. God didn't create a crowd. He created a home first. And he created a home to reveal who he is. And from based upon the way that home would reveal who God is, the next generation would understand who he is, or they wouldn't understand who he is. And so I think many times, as far as revival is concerned, we're putting so much stock in the corporate gathering that we lose sight that the corporate gathering will only last so long. Even the greatest revivals will only last so long. But in order for that revival to have a generational impact, it is solely contingent upon the home taking the kiss that they received in public and then fanning that kiss in private from one generation to the next. So if the family unit isn't there to house revival, receive revival, to grow revival, then unfortunately, the generation that is coming behind that family will never know revival. So yes, we want revival to hit the earth, but the home must ready itself. And the home must be ready to receive the touch of God. And the home must begin to display the ways in the heart of God so that a generation knows who God is. So think of this. The nation being revived is based upon what we talked about just a few seconds ago. A nation forgets about God because they stop displaying him in the home. Well, there we go. If you want the nation to be awakened to God, start displaying him in the home. I just think sometimes we lose sight. We're like, we want revival, corporate setting revival. I'm all for it. But once those people leave that building, God has positioned them in a place to go back to where they came from, taking that which they've received in public and teaching a generation how to prioritize it in private. Then it carries from one generation to the next.
And Theo, like it's truly so simple too, that it's deep, meaningful, rich relationships. And it's in the home first too, but it's also friendships. Like I went to London, Theo, and before I was going, I was reading things like Philippians 2, and Paul's wanting to send Timothy to the Philippian church. And he says in verse 20, Philippians 2:20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You skip over a few verses later, he's talking about Epaphroditus. He's wanting to send him as well. And in verse 20, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Paul actually was anxious, but what was he anxious for? The well-being of other people. Like there is a level of selflessness, a level of richness to the relationship that, number one, I experienced in England, which allowed me to experience a new level of the love of God towards me. But, you know, even in the beginning of Philippians 2, Paul says, have this mind amongst you. Do not, he says, count others more, or what does it say? Beginning of Philippians 2, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It's really so simple, Theo. It's like genuinely being, go ahead.
You gotta, yeah, but so what you have to really understand is, okay, everything that Jesus came and brought to us he had come from a place with that perspective to be able to share the perspective with us. Okay, so in order to be considerate of others, that just doesn't happen unless it's fostered. So when you have kids, you'll see that. The natural inclination of children is to be selfish. So we have to intentionally teach my children. We have this conversation constantly. I want you to prefer your brothers. I want you to want your brothers to do greater things than you. And in order for that to happen, it starts with, hey, there's a certain portion of food here. I don't want you jumping over to get the largest portion. I want you waiting to give your brother the largest portion so that you can learn preference to prefer others. Jesus says, it's better that I go away, right? And he says this thing, like, greater things will you do. Like, that in itself is crazy to me, that Jesus in essence would say, listen, greater things will you do. He wants us to do these greater things. But the fact is that the natural way that man is bent to being born in the sinful world and the nature that we have, it wants certain things and it is selfish. When you're talking about Philippians 2 and fellowshipping in the Spirit and then having this desire to comfort others and all of these things that Paul speaks about throughout this this portion, those are things that are fostered. You have had to have received that somewhere. And so that's why I point, everything still goes right back to the homes. Jesus came from his house. He says, hey, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going back to a house. You're going back to a house, right? He has a mansion. I mean, we're going back to that house. He came from it. He wraps himself in flesh, shares what he had in that house with us. Then he goes back home. He says, I'm preparing this place for you so you can come back home. What I'm trying to get at is, and if you want to do these things, you will have to foster taking that which is carnal in its nature, subjecting it to the Holy Spirit so it can become that which God wants it to be, which is a life of selflessness and service. But people aren't prone to pick up the towels. They want the scepter. And the only way that you can teach someone to look for a towel, look for a servant's apron, is by fostering that in the house. And so Paul here is obviously taking people under his wing, and he is beginning to show them, this is how you live life. And if we can do that one home at a time, then we will find a multitude of individuals stepping out of their house in a servant's apron with a towel in their hand, ready to serve Christ and to serve others. But it doesn't come naturally. It has to be fostered. So the people around you, you can make that impact. You can share what you've received. But unfortunately, it just doesn't come natural. So that's why those two locations, the home has to be a priority. The place of secret has to be a priority. And from that place, they walk out looking more like Jesus.
Wow. I'm blown away, bro. That is so good. Okay.
You got to think of this one. Real, I don't mean.
To no, you're that. Good.
We're living Sunday to Sunday. And we expect that 2 hour time we have, 45 minute sermon in some cases, 25 minutes in some other churches, we are living off of that and expecting for that to be the sole resource that God uses to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus. It does not happen that way. Every corporate gathering, the gathering on Sunday, should add such a fervency within your soul to leave that building and run to be with God Saturday through Monday. That is the win for a church. A win for a church isn't just filling a room one day a week for 2 hours. It is filling that room corporately so that families can fill their room privately Saturday through Monday. Because it is in the house. The house is the greatest institution. It is the most powerful location by which men are shaped. You look at all the jacked up ways in your life and in my life, you can trace that path right back to a place you called home growing up. You look at all the pluses in your life, all the things that you applaud, the characteristics that you have, you can trace that path right back to a place called home. Home is the place where God does his best work. And this is exactly why God wants to revive the home.
Come on, dude. Come on. I want you to share your testimony, bro. And I don't want you to pull no punches. I'm asking you. I know you probably don't want to talk about yourself, but I'm asking you to share your testimony. Don't pull no punches. And then if you want to share the gospel after that, I like that. That's what I want you to do. I think that's a great way to wrap this up.
Yeah. So I grew up in a Greek Orthodox home. And for those of you who don't know what it is, it's, you can check it out online. But basically what it is you show up on Sundays. And the reason you show up is just because that's what you do. That's what the culture has taught us to do. And I unfortunately was mistreated as a child, and I didn't tell anybody. And so I had all of this anger and resentment on the inside of me. And so being raised Greek Orthodox, not really having a relationship with Jesus, that anger, that anxiousness, that frustration kind of surfaced in the way in which I just simply did things when I was young. It was weird because when I was 8, my brother got sick, Michael. We had had, before I was born, my parents had a child, my sister. She had passed away due to a malpractice thing with a physician. And my parents lost a child. My brother is sick. I'm born after my sister had passed. And out of desperation for my parents not wanting to lose another child, they take my brother to Orlando Christian Center, Pastor Benny Hinn's church at the time. We had never been in any other church before, only a Greek Orthodox church. I've never saw what church looked like outside of the Greek Orthodox church. And so we walk into this place and it's pretty wild. And we're just kind of watching how things are, you know, progressing. And he calls up in the middle of the service, Pastor Benny stops and he says, you, and you. And he points to my brother, my cousin Theo, and myself. We come up on stage and experience something we had never experienced. That night, my brother was healed. That night, we received Jesus. And so that was at 8. When we accepted Jesus, life didn't get easier. It actually got worse, as far as my perspective was concerned. My dad was still at the Greek church and in the Greek household. The man kind of runs the house, and so he's the president of the Greek church at the time. And the arguments begin, the fighting begins with my mom and him. And he's wanting us to come to church on Sunday. She's saying, no, I'm taking my kids back to the church where your son was healed. We've met Jesus. We don't have a relationship with Jesus. All we know is religion. And she just was adamant, I'm not deviating. We received Christ and we're going to keep going. So we would drive 2.5 hours one way to church, 2.5 hours back, Wednesdays, Sundays. We'd stay there all day. Sunday morning service would go, Sunday night service would drive back. And spent a lot of time away from home, and the frustration was building up for my dad. And so out of desperation, because my dad was about ready to serve my mom divorce papers after a year or so, goes to the very church that we were attending, the place where we got saved, my brother got healed, and he's going to divorce my mom, and basically just wants to see, hey, what has she been choosing over me this entire time? And before I serve her papers, I want to kind of see where my family's been attending. And it was in that service where my dad actually experiences a touch from the Lord. And that night he was saved. Our entire family is saved. And so on the infancy stages of 8, I began to see, wait, we accepted Jesus, parents start fighting. And then we had a lot of money up to that point. And then my dad gets saved. And he wants to now start kind of being more benevolent than he was and not being the business guy that he was, and wants to start allocating more of his resources toward a nonprofit, a Christian school, providing Christian education for low-income families and handicapped people. And I was like, wow, that's a great cause. But then through that venture, the lifestyle that we had in the past, we no longer had. And I began to think, wait, we met Jesus, parents are arguing. Now we're following Jesus, now we have no money. And that led me up until about 10.5 years old. And I just began to kind of express my frustration with what I've looked at as loss. And now we're serving Jesus, and started doing drugs at 10, involved in a lot of things at a really early age. At 11, I did everything that you could possibly think of outside of needles, you know? And so, I was really destructive in it too, because mind you, when I was younger, I had been abused, so that frustration had never been dealt with. And now the frustration of following Jesus began to add to that. And so, like, if somebody did one pill, I did 3 pills. It was just, and kind of living on the edge. with all that being said, that carried me on from like 11 years old all the way up until I was about 18 or so. And I had one night where I had taken way too much, and I had got on my knees and I said something that I had never said before. And I said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again. But I guess my heart was in a different spot. And mind you, again, in that entire time from, you know, 10 to 18 or whatever it was, my mom would pray every single day throughout the day. And anytime she was home, no matter if we came home messed up or whatever it might be, she would say to my brother and I, sons of thunder, you'll preach the gospel. Sons of thunder, you'll preach the gospel. And she would never, ever, ever stop. She continued to pray, continued to intercede. She'd smack us, hit us. She did whatever, but she refused to let up on what she had seen when I was 8, what she had heard spoken over me when I was 8. And she let that be the very thing that fueled her. And she kept it in front of me, whether I liked it or not. And so when that moment came, when I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again. I'd just done a whole bunch of pills, snorted lines. I felt the spirit of death come on me. It wasn't like a bad trip. I had eaten acid and watched, you know, played Xbox, had nothing to do with that. I felt death come on me. It was the darkest feeling, the scariest feeling I'd ever experienced in my life. I felt like my air on the inside of me was limited. Every exhale, I felt like I was losing the opportunity to live. Everything slowed down. And so I literally told my brother, I said, bro, you can't, I said, I think I'm going to die. You can't let mom and dad know I went out like this. And that's when I got on my knees. I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again. And instantaneously, I was sober. I don't even know how to describe it. I was instantaneously sober. And I did everything you would see in a movie. I had stuff on me, went right to the toilet in the bathroom, flushed it down the toilet. I get out of that little condo that we were in at the time. We had been partying, and the sun is just coming up. The place that I was in for hours felt like the pit of hell. Everything shifted. It felt like home before, and now it feels like I'm in the darkest place ever. I need to get the heck out of there. I get out of there. The sun's coming up, and I knew exactly where I needed to go to. I needed to run to my mom's house, and I needed to give my life back to Jesus. And so I knocked on her door, and I said, Mom, I want to give my life back to the Lord. And in that process, I realized also that in order for me to live the life God wanted me to live, I was no longer going to be able to live where I was currently living because of the influences that I had around me. I really wanted to do this thing right, and I needed to be set up for success. And that's when I wanted to go to Oral Roberts University. And so we didn't have enough money to do that. And so it took a year or so, 2 years to get there. And then that's where I met my wife. And that's where we started life and started everything that we're doing today.
Come on, bro. What is the fundamental gospel message that when you say you want to give your life back to Jesus, what just explain the gospel to us?
Theo lived a sinful life, and no one needed to tell Theo that.